So John chapter 15, we're going to read this entire chapter and go on to the first four verses of chapter 16. John chapter 15, verse 1 through 16, verse 4. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. Verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. So, first of all, I think that I've been thinking an awful lot this week about the fact that I was planning on going through the entire chapter of John 15 in one sermon. I've actually been thinking, contemplating this idea for about 2.5 to 3 weeks, as a matter of fact. But it's not as though I haven't preached at all on John 15. We've had two sermons up till now, so I pray that you would please go back and listen to those sermons as kind of a prelude, if you will, to this sermon. I think this is a summary, though, of those two sermons, and it is going to be the crux of the issue here in the 15th chapter of John, which is really a treasure to most of us. I'd be lying if I didn't tell you that this is probably my most favorite chapter in the Bible, John chapter 15. And I include the first four verses of chapter 16, obviously, in there. We know that chapter and verse divisions didn't come until much later. This is my most favorite passage in all of Scripture. So there are concerns that we all have when we hear this very chapter. I know that many of you have sat under sermon after sermon after sermon after sermon on these words here. And I just pray that I do it some justice here this evening, coming from my mouth, my mind. So the theme of this chapter is one of the greatest doctrines in Scripture, and that is our union and our communion with Christ through faith. That is the great doctrine that this chapter speaks to, our union and our communion with Christ through faith. I love the pastor and theologian Sinclair Ferguson. His books are an incredible source of edification and blessing to me, and he is absolutely positively correct when he says that the union with Christ is the foundation of all of our spiritual experience and all of our spiritual blessings. Again, our union with Christ is the foundation of all of our spiritual experience and all of our spiritual blessings. Jesus is employing a figure of speech here, an allegory, if you will, of the vine and branches, and something that is often left out, the vine dresser. The vine dresser. We often forget that the vine dresser is at work here as well as the vine and the branches. Of course, Jesus is the vine, his people are the branches, and his Father, our Father in heaven, is the vine dresser. And by using that figure of speech, that allegory, he wants to underline our closeness to Christ, branches to the vine, Jesus' closeness to us. In other words, our close union with Jesus Christ. It was a theme that the Apostle Paul would later take to heart when he uses the expression in Christ, okay, in Christ, over and over and over and over again throughout his epistles. Some 160 times Paul uses that expression in Christ. This is taken to heart by him, this closeness to Christ. And I want to see three particular things tonight. First of all, the picture that Jesus uses for this union. I think that's pretty obvious. I just introduced it to you. The vine, Jesus, the branches, his people, and the vine dresser, his Father in heaven. So we've looked at the picture. We'll look a little bit more at that as well. The progress and the purpose of our union in Christ. So again, that is the picture that Jesus uses for this union. Secondly, the progress that ensues because of this union. And lastly, the purpose of this union. So first, let's look at Jesus is the vine and we are the branches. A little bit more than just a cursory overview of the three items here. So the picture that Jesus uses to point us towards this union that we enjoy with Jesus Christ is this idea of a vine dresser, a vine, and the fruit on that vine. The branches where the fruit grows. So he's using a horticultural example, all right, a horticultural metaphor. He says that you and I, by faith, are branches of the one true vine. In the history of the interpretation of John chapter 15, I think in my studies of the history of this interpretation of John 15, I saw many, many, many attempts to explain this that just simply went way beyond what Jesus intended to teach us here, in my opinion. And that's, again, in my humble opinion. But let's ask ourselves this question, and this is the question that I sought to answer in my own studies here. What does he mean when he says that he is the vine and we are the branches? That's it. It's a very simple question. What does he mean when he says that he is the vine and we are the branches? That is the question of the expositor of the exegete, right? We're simple people in an independent Bible church, Trinity Bible Church in South Jersey. I'm going to fully admit, I don't know much about vines and branches and grapes. I would dare say that most of you do not as well, all right? So that could be a problem, but it's only a problem if we think that there's crazy deeper meanings and allegorical meanings that we can gather because of this metaphor that Jesus uses. And we don't do that at Trinity Bible Church. We don't. It's usually going to be almost, in fact, it's always a very idealistic example or metaphor that Jesus would use. And these are the things that he wants his people to see. So what does Jesus mean when he says he is the vine and we are the branches? And of course, this is one of the great I am sayings in Scripture, right? One of the seven sayings that Jesus begins with the words, ego eimi. Ego eimi is the Greek, it's I am. There's no doubt that Jesus is aligning himself as the person behind this great name of God from the Old Testament. It's given in Exodus chapter 3 and then later expounded on in Exodus chapter 6. He's asserting his own deity. This is Jesus asserting his own deity. This is an I am statement. He is simply the great I am. Well, not simply, he is amazingly this great I am. He is the only God that there is, period. But he uses this horticultural metaphor particularly and specifically for a reason. The vine in the Old Testament was a symbol for the people of God. It was used in several very important passages in the Old Testament, namely passages like Psalm chapter 80, Isaiah chapter 5, Ezekiel chapter 19. The people of God are regarded there in those passages and others as the vine. That's why Jesus says, I am the true vine. I am the true vine, because the people of God under the old covenant had proved themselves a faithless vine. Jesus is the true vine, and it is clear in the context here, John chapter 15, that what Jesus wants to underline is the closeness, the intimacy that he and we, as his people, enjoy in our relationship with himself. John Owen, the Puritan, once said that there were two great pastoral problems to deal with in this passage. One is convincing non-Christians that they are sinners, and the other is convincing true believers that they are no longer under the dominion of sin, but they are in union and fellowship and communion with Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? Again, let me just read what John Owen says about this very passage. There were two great pastoral problems to deal with. One is convincing non-Christians that they are sinners, and the other is convincing true believers that they are no longer under the dominion of sin, but that they are in union and fellowship and communion with Jesus Christ. In verse 14 and again in verse 15, Jesus uses a truly mind-bending, or should I say mind-altering picture. He says that we are not called servants. The word here is doulos. It's actually slaves. We are not called slaves. Instead, we are called friends. That is unbelievable. Unbelievable. Jesus is our friend. Our relationship, in other words, is so close. It is so intimate with Jesus by faith that he is our friend. We sang the song all the time. I think of Charles every time I think of even the title of this song. What a friend we have in Jesus. What a friend we have in Jesus. It's almost like a statement and a question, like an unbelieving statement. It's so unbelievably amazing that this is true. What a friend we have in Jesus. I told you a few times before that I'm reading many biographies, autobiographies, journals, diaries, and various entries, first-hand entries. This would be the primary person, the person that wrote them. I'm reading these entries of the giants of the faith who have come before us. I came across Jonathan Edwards. It's funny how when you do this, you'll have things that you read sometimes years ago come zooming back to the front of your brain, where I read Jonathan Edwards said something about this, And then you spend just as much time as you did the first time trying to find the quote. But then in trying to find the quote, you're like, I found five other ones. It's fun. But anyway, I just love these words. Jonathan Edwards, his last words that he ever spoke this side of heaven fit perfectly with this sermon tonight. Does anybody know his last words? I can't wait to tell you. Several people came to visit Jonathan Edwards on his deathbed. And after he greeted every single one of them by name, he asked this question: "Now, where is my true and faithful friend, Jesus Christ?" He knew where he was, but he did that. And again, I just think that it's so unfortunate that today, one of the last things that we can express to our loved ones is showing them how to die. It really is an important part of life. It's dying. It's dying well, crossing that finish line that Christ has marked for us. Where is my true and faithful friend, Jesus Christ? He knew where he was, of course. He did that for his loved ones there. He knew, who all knew, by the way, where Jonathan Edwards was rushing towards his clue and faithful friend, Jesus Christ. So have you ever had a friend as great or as faithful as Jesus? Everyone else just pales in comparison. Truly, the knowledge that Jesus is our friend, literally our best friend. We go to him anytime and we go with all of our cares and our worries and our concerns. It's just incredible to think that our Creator loves us and creates all things in this world, not just the thing itself, but that he makes everything that happens in and through the things that he created for our good. It's unbelievable. It's truly remarkable, and it's something that we will always be in awe over, so that we can sing the song, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus," and do so with a sense of wonder and awe every time we do so, knowing that we don't deserve his loving friendship at all. In fact, the Lord Jesus here in John 15 uses this metaphor of the vine and the branches and the connection of the vine and branches, a connection that he illustrates by saying that we are his friends. I think that one of the treasures of this chapter is to see the progress of this union with Christ. The whole passage assumes something. This passage simply assumes the reality of this union. I mean, just look back a little bit. This is Peter refusing the foot washing, right? Jesus says, "You are already clean. You are already clean." And he repeats it here in verse 3. "You are already clean." Why? "Because of the word which I have spoken to you." What is at stake is not our being brought into union, but the growth of this union, the bearing of fruit because of this union. And two things are emphasized here. The first one is the thing that God does, all that God does, and the other are those things that we are to do. The thing that God does is the pruning of the whole vineyard. He is the vine dresser who comes in with shears in his hand and prunes the vine. He says in verse 2, "Every branch in me which does not bear fruit," what does he do? He takes it away. He cuts it off, removing something that is dead and unwanted. It doesn't belong there. Our Father in heaven has pruning shears in his hand, and he cuts back those shrubs. Maybe some of you have just done it recently, right? No light coming into the kitchen. Maybe the vines were growing up so greatly on. I have a back window. There's no vines there, by the way. But as I was preparing this message, I just had this vision one day. I'm looking out there. I'm like, it's as if my back window to my kitchen window, is just blocked out all the light with these vines that grew over it. And what can I do to bring in light again? You go out, you take your machete, your shears, whatever you got. And it's amazing what's possible with pruning shears, right? I mean, you can cut something back, I mean, all the way down to the root. You just cut it out. And there are two issues here. One is the removal of dead wood that's cut off entirely. Look at verse 6. These verbs in verse 6 should be very concerning to all of us. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Again, that is a very important verse for us to consider. Here Jesus tells us the consequences of being dead wood, the consequence of being a nominal Christian. It's what we believe here. That is a Christian in name only. You never really had faith in Christ. You're here just to reap all the benefits, all the blessings that come from living around people that love the Lord. You don't. You're a Christian in name only. That's what a nominal Christian is. But that person isn't rooted in the vine itself. That person might be rooted in your life. Maybe it's a son or daughter. Maybe it's a grandchild. Maybe it's a child, right? I mean, those people are rooted in us. They're reaping certain benefits of being close to someone who knows Jesus Christ, who is being blessed by Christ. But those people are not. It's drawing energy away from the vine, of course. And that's all that a person that is a nominal Christian does. And all that awaits that person is fire in the end. It's like the Christmas tree, right? Think of your Christmas trees when I have an artificial tree. But my wife always used to, tells me every year about when she was a kid, she had a real Christmas tree, right? Once all the decorations come down, the lights come down, the star, the angel, whatever, you have a fairy on top of the tree. I think ours looks like a fairy. But anyway, 3-4 days after Christmas, we do it on New Year's Eve. We take everything down because it's over, right? Sorry. I know people sometimes like leave up the decorations for months afterwards. Sometimes it's springtime and you still see people's icicles hanging from the front of their house, right? They're just getting around to it. I get it done quick, right? It's done, it's over, the lights come down. We're good. We're moving on. But anyway, 3-4 days after Christmas, it's lying in a heap at the end of the driveway for the garbage truck to come and pick up, right? It's going to be destroyed. I think it's very important for us then to listen very carefully to the words that Jesus uses here. If you are not in union and communion with Jesus, true union and communion with Jesus Christ, our Father in heaven will come with pruning shears in his hand, and he will take you away to be burned on that bonfire. But Jesus is speaking primarily here to his disciples, because there is another thing that the pruning shears are used for: living wood. Living wood. In order for living wood to produce fruit, in order for a vine to produce good crop of grapes or fruit, it has to be pruned. It must be pruned. I don't know whether you've ever seen a vineyard in winter when it's been cut right back to what almost looks like dead wood. I drive by one of these vineyards every day going to Bridgeton. I don't know if it's a new winery that is in existence or just bought new property down this road, but there are a whole bunch of vineyards there, and I drove by one day, and it was just right down to the ground. I couldn't believe it. I really thought that they just destroyed the whole vineyard there. I mean, the whole time I'm watching this thing grow up over the summer and even the fall, it was still growing. I thought it was beautiful the way that they tie things up. I mean, it just was everything neat in a row. Well, they just right down to the ground. It almost looks like dead wood. But then in the springtime, we're going to see shoots beginning to grow, because it's on those new shoots that new fruit is going to be born. I read Amy Carmichael's journal. Anybody ever hear of Amy Carmichael? Yeah. I commend her journal to you. I might not get through this, but Amy Carmichael was a missionary to India, where she served God for 55 years straight. Never took a furlough, never, not once did she ever take a break. And this is what she wrote. What prodigal waste it appears to be to see scattered on the floor the bright green leaves and the bare stem blessing in 100 places from the sharp steel. But with a tried and trusted husbandman, there is not a random stroke in it all. Nothing cut away which it would not have been lost to keep and gain to lose. I hope, I can only hope that I could pray those words every day. Let me say it again. What prodigal waste it appears to be to see scattered on the floor the bright green leaves and the bare stem blessing in 100 places from the sharp steel. But with a tried and trusted husbandman, there is not a random stroke in it all. Nothing cut away which it would not have been lost to keep and gain to lose. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying here. She got it. She understood this passage completely. He prunes in order that it will bear even more fruit. And by the way, her statement was consistent with her walk with the Lord. When somebody wrote to her, this is back in England, somebody wrote to her to ask what missionary work and life was like. She wrote one sentence in response. Missionary life is simply a chance to die. That's it. Missionary life is simply a chance to die. When the children she saved were asked what drew them to herself, Carmichael, they most often replied it was love. Amma, which is the Indian term for mother, Amma loved us. These are little girls, most often girls, who were shipped off to Hindu temples in order to become prostitutes. And it still happens today. And we have missionaries who come home for a furlough and never go back. I just think it's shameful. We should take note that he speaks here in the context in beginning at verse 18 and the verses that follow. He's speaking here in the context of warning the disciples that they will soon be persecuted. He's telling them, this is coming. This is going to happen. In those three verses, 18, 19, and 20, he uses the word hatred three times and persecution twice. He's warning of the nature and the form that this pruning may well come to them in the form of persecution. In the opening verses of chapter 16, when he tells them why he's saying these things, he says, in order that they might know in advance and not be caught off guard. This is even speaking about their impending death. And I wonder if John, of course, who wrote this gospel, was thinking as he wrote these inspired words from memory, that he was thinking of the death of James of Zebedee. That's his brother. That was recorded for us in Acts chapter 12. Only God knows exactly what things those pruning shears will work in our lives. Only God. And I think we all have had experiences where God has allowed something that first appears to us as absolutely devastatingly awful, but in the end produced in us something amazingly fruitful. And maybe tonight, that might be where some of you are. You might be feeling the pinch of those scissors starting to come on one of your limbs. And it may very well be painful, but we need to recognize and see it as the hand of God that wants us to be even more fruitful. So there are things that God does, but there are also things that we need to do as we progress in sanctification. And Jesus uses the word abide 4 or 5 times here. Some of your translations might say remain in me. Abide in me, remain in me. Again, we need to be careful here because in the history of the interpretation of John 15, that little word abide has been used so that it speaks of a spiritual experience that only some people can attain. An experience of holiness or blessing, sanctification that is beyond the normal warfare or spiritual struggles that most of us are in. And I have to say that that is definitely wrong to me, right? Because what Jesus is saying here is that we are never beyond the struggle of this world. Never, ever, ever, not once will we ever get out of the struggle of this world. We're always in the condition that Paul's talking about in Romans 7. The good that we would, we do not, and the evil that we would not, that we find we do. That's the struggle of this world. So what does Jesus mean here when he says, abide in me? And to answer that question, I'm going to simply quote J.C. Ryle. J.C. Ryle says, abide in me, cling to me, stick fast to me, live the life of close and intimate communion with me, get nearer and nearer to me, roll every burden on me, cast your whole weight on me, never let go your hold on me for a moment. But Jesus actually tells us what he means, because in verse 9 he says, abide in me, right? He tells us abide in me means abide in my love. Never move away from the realization that Jesus loves you. That's what he means. Never move away from the realization that Jesus loves you. It's living out the words of the hymn, Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. It's a hymn we don't sing too often. It says, oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me. Underneath me, all around me, is the current of thy love, leading onward, leading homeward to my glorious rest above. We could also quote the hymn, I found a friend. I found a friend, oh, such a friend. He loved me ere I knew him. He drew me with the cords of love, and thus he bound me to him. And round my heart still closely twined those ties that naught can sever. For I am his, and he is mine forever and forever. That is abiding in Christ. That's abiding in his love. That's abiding in John 3:16, knowing and telling the world, for God so loved this world that he gave his one and only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And then again in verse 7, abide in Jesus' words. So first, abide in his love. Next, abide in his words. He says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. So what does it mean to abide in Jesus? It also means to abide in the word of Jesus. We might ask, Jesus, what do you mean when you say abide in me, other than your love? I know you love me. The answer to that question is open your Bibles and get reading. Just start. Start reading. Hide that word in your hearts that you might not sin against him. There's an interesting thing that happens here, and we could go well over the time that I have tonight. But at the end of chapter 15, he's warning his disciples of the hatred and opposition of the world. This is opposition not to Jesus saying, I am the Savior. It's opposition to him saying, I am the only Savior. That's the opposition that we face today. This exclusivity. I can't say that word without saying it right. I tried to rehearse it a couple of times. The exclusivity, that's what I was trying to do. The exclusivity of Jesus' proclamation, that is what sparks opposition and hatred and persecution of the world. You tell people that are Hindu, that are Buddhist, that are other religions, no, Jesus is the only way to get to heaven. That's what really prompts their ire. But did you notice how Jesus deals with this opposition of the world? He says in verse 25, that the word may be fulfilled that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. So what does it mean to abide in Jesus? It means to do exactly what Jesus is doing here, quoting scripture. When the world is lined up against him, what does he do? Psalm 69 comes into his head and he quotes it, just as he had done in those encounters with Satan in the desert at the beginning of his ministry. quoting from Deuteronomy 6 and Deuteronomy 8, abide in Jesus' love and abide in Jesus' words. It's why the children's song, Jesus Loves Me, should be so precious, not just to the children, but to every believer. Jesus loves me, this I know. Why? For the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. They are weak because he is strong. And then, yes, I know Jesus loves me. And you keep on saying that. So the second, the product of this union with Jesus. What is the product of the union with Jesus?
Fruit.
That's correct. Absolutely. Fruit. So first, verses 2, 4, and 5. That you bear fruit. Thank you. And then notice verse 5. That you bear much fruit. Polycarpus. That's the Greek. The early church father, Polycarp. I could only dream of being named after a word in Scripture that is translated much fruit. That means he was called Polycarp. Why? Because he did what Jesus told him to do. He bore much fruit.
The right fruit.
The right fruit. That's exactly right, Ken. So here's the question. Are you satisfied with just a little fruit? Are you satisfied with the basket you've made, with the progress in your union and communion with Christ? I ask because Jesus doesn't want a little. He wants much fruit. Secondly, in verse 10, in the verses that follow, a love for believers modeled on Jesus' love for his people and his Father's love for him, for Jesus. Thirdly, verses 7 and again in verse 16, if you abide in the love of Jesus, if you abide in the word of Jesus, there will be answered prayer. Let me say that again. There will be answered prayer if you abide in the love of Jesus and if you abide in the word of Jesus. There will be answered prayer. Jesus says, he tells us, you ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. So you want a BMW, do you? Let's get right. We'll get back to being serious, right? It's not telling you to ask for a BMW, right? And here's the reason being. That's not what Jesus means, of course. You ask for a BMW, and so long as you're abiding in Jesus and his word abiding in you, you'll get one. We know that that's not the case. Here's what John Calvin said about this passage, this verse. John Calvin said, and I quote, when he promises to grant whatever we wish, he does not permit an undisciplined asking. My goodness, guys. There's three hours of theology in that one statement. Seriously. He does not permit an undisciplined asking. Do you see what he's saying? If you are truly in love with Jesus, and if his word is truly dwelling in our hearts, the last thing on your mind would be a BMW. The last thing that would ever come into your head. When his word dwells in your heart, and when you see the beauty of Jesus' face, there will be much, 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 much more important things and lasting things and kingdom issues on your mind and on your heart than a BMW. And when you ask those things, they will be granted to you. You want to move that mountain so that you can further God's kingdom? God will move that mountain, not figuratively. Literally, he will move that mountain. He says so. Things like joy, verse 11 as well, as mountains. These things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you. Ask yourself tonight, what kind of joy is there in Jesus' heart that night? I can't even begin to imagine the unmitigated joy in Jesus' heart. Actually, it's not even as simple as that, right? Because does John mean joy in the subjective sense or in the objective sense? We don't even know. Or maybe he means both. Maybe he means both because when you abide in Jesus, you bring joy to his heart, right? That my joy may be in you. Maybe that's what John means. Or maybe he means both. Christ's joy given to us, Christ's joy brought to him as we abide in him. I think it's both. But still, it's unbelievable. Things like a bold and effective witness. Look at verses 26 and 27. When the Helper comes, whom I will send you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness of me. And then verse 27, and you will bear witness also. When the Holy Spirit comes, he will bear witness of me, but you will also bear witness of me. When you abide in Jesus and his word abides in you, you will bear witness to him. And the question I think that we should be asking ourselves tonight is this: are we truly bearing witness to Jesus? In this hostile world, are we really bearing witness to Jesus? Our hearts might be too calloused even to ask this question, to be honest with ourselves even when it comes to this question. When did you last bring someone to Christ? Or maybe the question should be, when did you last try? Things like suffering and persecution. When you abide, stick close to a crucified Jesus. Don't be surprised if you get crucified in the process. God has so ordered the church from the very beginning that death is the way to life and the cross the way to victory. Period. If history hasn't told us anything but that, I just don't know what history you've been reading or what you'd even expect. Finally, verse 8, by this my Father is glorified. When you abide in Jesus' love, when you abide in Jesus' word, and his word and love abide in you, you bring glory to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your amazing word that, quite frankly, is just so deep to us that it just doesn't even ever seem to have a bottom to it. We just immerse ourselves in your word, and we pray that we would abide in your love, abide in your word. We pray that you would write it upon our hearts and bless us through it. For Jesus' sake, amen.